Grab your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. John 1:1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. Here's what God's Word says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You may be seated. This is the Word of God. Let's pray and ask God's help. Father, as we look to your word this morning, as we meditate upon eternal realities that are far too great for any man or woman to comprehend, we ask for your Spirit's help. We ask that your Spirit would illuminate the things taught here in your word. We ask that you would allow us to hear the voice of our shepherd. And we ask that you would allow us to hear with faith. Encourage our hearts this morning, Father. Build up our faith so that we may live lives pleasing to you, so that we may know you more deeply and more truly, Father. We know that we cannot do this on our own. Help us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I was thinking and praying about what book to preach, I could think of no better place to go to begin than in the Gospel of John. John's Gospel has been incredibly formative in my life, and I know in many of your lives as well, in the history of the church. And so my prayer is that through the Spirit's blessing, it will be a blessing to you and to myself as we study our way through it. And John is unique, and sometimes it's a little bit hard to put into words. What is so unique about John? What is so special? I mean, if you think about someone who is interested in the Christian faith, I was just talking with a brother this week who said, I've got a friend at work who, I don't think they're a believer, but they've expressed interest in reading the Bible. What's the first thing we say? Read the Gospel of John. And why is that? It's a good instinct. I would absolutely recommend it to you. Why? Why do we point a new believer to John first? Well, one of the reasons is because it's summarized well by J.C. Ryle, an older writer. He says this: the Gospel of John is both, at the same time, extraordinarily simple and yet contains unfathomable depth. And so because of this, it's accessible for the new believer, and yet at the same time rewards a lifetime's worth of in-depth study by the seasoned saint. It's also, in some form or fashion, the church throughout its entire tradition has considered it a more spiritual gospel. And we see that here in chapter 1, because what John does often, where the other gospel writers sometimes just tell us what happened, John often allows us to see behind the events in history into the spiritual realm. Along with that, John is known as the evangelist. And he's known as the evangelist for a reason. He says this in John chapter 20. John writes this. Here's the purpose of his gospel, why he wrote it. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of these disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, the things written in the gospel of John are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That is why We are studying the Gospel of John. I want that. What John says about his gospel, I want that to be the focus of the ministry that comes from this pulpit as well, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. And that is what you will hear week to week. That is what you have heard for the last 8 years from this pulpit, and that is the bell that will continually be rung from this pulpit, that Jesus is the Christ. Christ crucified for sinners, believe and you will be saved. Now, in one sense, we were joking earlier this morning, there has obviously been a transition. It's strange. It's been a really strange week. It's been very quiet in the office. Pastor Rudolph's on his way to North Carolina as we speak. I'm here. We've gone from two pastors to, well, really, we've gone from three to two to one. We've gone from two Dustins to one. So there's a real change. There's a felt change of leadership. You feel it. I feel it. You get to look at a different face every Sunday. And yet at the same time, in another sense, there's been no change of leadership. Christ will continue to be preached from this pulpit. And when you look to the scriptures, you know, the term we use, lead pastor, senior pastor, whatever, that does appear one time in the Bible. And it's not used of any man, for no one is worthy of that title. It is used once in the scriptures, and then it is used of Jesus Christ. He has always been and will always be the head of this church and its chief shepherd, as Hebrews calls him. Every other pastor for the last 100 years to the next 300 years of this church is simply an under-shepherd. Let's talk about John as we meditate on these things. Now, this gospel is written by John, the evangelist. A little bit about John to think of as we go through this gospel. John was one of Jesus's closest disciples, later one of the 12 apostles. John calls himself in this gospel simply the beloved disciple, or the one whom Jesus loved. John was an eyewitness to the most significant events of Jesus's life. John was one of the three who saw Jesus transfigured on the mountain in glory. John was there at the Last Supper. In fact, it was John who was sitting right next to Jesus, who leaned his head on Jesus' chest and asked him who would be the one who would betray him. John was the only apostle who remained at Jesus' feet during the crucifixion. And it was to John that Jesus entrusted the care of his own mother, Mary. When the news of the empty tomb reached the disciples from Mary and the other women, only two disciples ran to the tomb, John and Peter. And John makes sure to let us know that he got there first. But I say this because there is everything in here is the inspired words of the Holy Spirit. And yet there is something unique about John, and I think part of it is because of his closeness to our Lord. And it is this John whom the Holy Spirit inspired to write the gospel so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believing that we might have life in his name. Now, our text this morning is the first part of John's prologue. And the prologue runs from verses 1 to 18. And he's going to set up what he's going to teach us about in his gospel. Now, in looking at this text, looking at 1 through 18, I was very excited to preach it. I was very tempted to preach it in one sermon because it is one contained unit of thought with one main point. And then I thought, no, there's too much meat in here. I want to walk through it slowly. And so my plan was then, okay, I'm going to preach 1 through 5, which is what I just read for you. And then just this morning and last night, as I was looking at, I was thinking, no, there's too much. And so we're going to look at verses 1 and 2 this morning, and we'll continue in verses 3 and 5 next week. And we see in these first two verses part of what makes John's gospel so unique, because, again, think about it. Every other gospel writer begins their gospel from the human perspective. Not that there's anything wrong with that. Matthew and Luke, Matthew begins with a genealogy, and then he goes into the story of the birth of Christ. Luke, same thing. He begins with the birth of Christ. Mark just begins with the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Jesus is already 30 years old when Mark begins. John does something entirely different. John begins in eternity. In the other gospels, you're kind of along for the journey with the disciples, figuring out who Jesus is with them as you go. But John here, from the very beginning, gives us the cosmic, spiritual, divine perspective, allowing us to see behind the veil and to gaze into eternity past, before the incarnation, before the creation of the world, and to see from the very beginning of his gospel, who is this Jesus who came to dwell among us? That's what we're going to see in this prologue. Now, these first five verses break down into two clean sections. This morning, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2, which teaches us about the Word's relation to God. How does the Word who became flesh, Jesus, how does he relate to God? And then next week, verses 3 and 5, how does the Word relate to the cosmos, the created order? So this morning, the Word's relation to God. Look at what John says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Do not be fooled by the simplicity of John's grammar here. One of the fascinating things about John, especially in the Greek language, he writes more simply than all the other writers of Scripture. His language is very plain, and yet at the same time, he packs more meaning into simple language than anyone else. It's amazing. In these two sentences, there is a wealth of Trinitarian doctrine that reveals so much to us about the being and nature of our God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look firstly at what he says in this first phrase. And the first thing he teaches us is that the Word is eternally preexistent. Okay, the Word is eternally preexistent. In the beginning was the Word. Oh, does that sound familiar? What does that sound like? John here copies exactly the very first words of the book of Genesis. This is why we read Genesis 1 this morning. Now, John's original readers would have picked up on this immediately, even as most of us do, but they would have even more. The Jews back then in the first century, they didn't have the same titles for the books of the Old Testament that we did. They simply knew them by the first line of the book. So the Jews called the book of Genesis in the beginning. It's one word in Hebrew. So as soon as John says in the beginning, they're thinking, oh, this is Genesis. This is a creation story. And that's exactly what John means to signal to us as well. This is a creation story. Genesis 1 is the account of God speaking the cosmos into existence through his words. John is the account of God's word ushering in the new creation by becoming flesh. Genesis 1 is the account of the creation of the world as a temple to be filled with God's glory. John 1 is the account of the Word becoming the temple of God's glory in the incarnation. That's what we see in 1:14. Genesis 1, God creates a dwelling place for man, and immediately we plunge it into sin and darkness. In John 1, God's Son becomes flesh to dwell among man and to save us from our sin, thereby bringing him glory. And so John can say, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. But if you think about Genesis 1:1 for a second, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and you compare it to John 1:1, you will notice a significant difference. Think for a moment about the verbs that are in these two sentences. The verb in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created, is an action verb. God is doing something in time. But that's not where John starts. John starts before creation, before time, in eternity past, not with a verb of action, but a verb of being. In the beginning was the Word. This is before creation. This is eternity past. The tense of the verb in the original language, the verb was here in Greek, it's not in the past tense. It's not speaking about an event that happened in time some long time ago. It's not speaking of that at all. It's a verb of existence, of being. John is telling us here with this little phrase that before the creation of the cosmos, before God said, let there be light, and there was light, before anything, before time itself, the Word simply was. The Word was existing. The Word is eternal and has always been. The Son of God is eternal. He has no origin. He has no beginning. There was never a time when he did not exist. He never came into being. Though the Word became flesh at a point in time in the womb of Mary, the Word had been existing for all of eternity before that. And we see echoes of this all throughout the Gospel of John. The clearest is in Jesus' prayer in John 17:5. Listen to what Jesus says. He's praying and he says this, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence." Listen to what he says, "with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. No man can say that. How can Jesus say that? Because he is the eternal Word. His glory is an eternal glory. Before the world was created, before anything existed at all, he existed with the Father and the Spirit in glory. The Word is eternal. That's the first thing John wants to show us here. But then look what he says next. The Word is eternal, but where was the Word? He begins now to describe the Word's relation to God. Look at the next phrase. The Word was eternally present with God. So he says, and the Word was with God. In the beginning was the Word, and what was going on there in eternity past, and the Word was with God. We saw, again, the same language in John 17:5. Glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus is saying, I was with the Father before the world existed. John says here, and the Word was with God in eternity past. Now, there are many ways to say with in the original language. Lots of different prepositions. The one used here implies intimacy and relationship, not simply location. It's not a physical location word. It's used to express the presence of one person with another. So some translators even translate this verse, and the Word was face to face with God, or and the Word was in relation with God. Now, brothers and sisters, this is critical for our understanding of the Trinity. For here we see, and this is really what we're going to see this morning, from the pages of Scripture, the building blocks of the doctrine of the Trinity. We see here that though the Word is eternal, though the Word is existing before creation, yet in some sense, because the Word was with God, in relation with God, the Word is distinguished from God, differentiated from God in some sense. We see this also in verse 18 of chapter 1, when John says it this way. He says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. You see how he's saying the same thing. So what he means by the Word was with God is that the Word was at the Father's side, or some translations say in the bosom of the Father for all eternity. That one has revealed God to us. And so the Word was with God implies intimacy, relationship in the bosom of the Father for all eternity. And so here's the building blocks. The Word is identified as eternally preexistent. So he's identified as God. That's the only thing that can make sense of that. And yet he's distinguished from the Father. He is not the Father, yet he's in the bosom of the Father. The Word was with God. Now, again, if you just take those two verses, completely rip them out of context from Scripture, it could sound like, in some heretical cults teach this, that the Word is not God, but some type of divine creation of God, some type of lesser being. But the next phrase completely removes the possibility of that notion. So the Word is eternally preexistent with God, the Word is in relation with God, and then thirdly, the Word is eternally God. And the Word was God. Simply put, and the Word was God. He, this Word, was in the beginning with God. Again, in the beginning, not meaning the creation of the world, but before that. The Word was God. In other words, the Word possesses what makes God God. The Word is, by nature, by being, God. This addresses, if you want to know a really funny, fancy word to impress your friends, the subject in philosophy of quiddity, which simply put means whatness. What is a thing? What is the Word? What is his nature? God. That's what he is. And the logic is inescapable. Even if it's hard to wrap our minds around, you can see it in the text. And I want you to see it in the text, because there will be people that come along that say, it's not there, it's right there. The Word is eternal, the Word has eternally been with God, and the Word is God by nature. That is the foundation of the doctrine of the Trinity. It's right there in the text. The oneness of God, there is one God, and the plurality of the persons within that one God. There is one God, and yet there are three persons in that one being of God. The Word is God, and yet also, somehow, in some sense, is distinguished from God. The Word was God, but the Word was with God. And so because of their oneness, Christ can say later in John to Philip, Philip says, we've seen you, now we want to see the Father. Jesus says to him, Philip, don't you understand? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And yet, we know, Philip did not literally see the Father, he saw the Son, yet they are one. There is only one God, and so Christ can say that. And this is the importance of the creeds. This is what we confessed all of the last 2 years in the Nicene Creed, describing this exact thing, saying this, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, that's in the bosom of the Father, light of light, very God of very God. He is fully and truly and completely God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. Consubstantial means they share the same being. Some people look at that creed and they're saying like, oh, they made that up in 325. No, they're just saying what John's saying. That's all it is. The Son, the Word, equal with the Father, very God of very God, but also begotten of the Father eternally, equal and yet distinguished. That's biblical Christian doctrine. It's the Nicene Creed. It's not just a bunch of Greek philosophy. It's just scripture. They got it from John, the Word, only begotten Son of the Father. Now again, remember, because some people will come along and they'll tell you, and you can, on YouTube or walking around your neighborhood in white shirts with ties, that the word Trinity is not found anywhere in Scripture. And they're absolutely right. Of course they're right. But the concept is, it's right there. That word, Trinity, is just a helpful word that we put on the concept so we don't have to say all this stuff every time. When we say Trinity, what we mean is that the Bible says that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, and yet there are not three gods, but one God. That's what the doctrine of the Trinity is. God is one, and yet God is triune. One in essence, one in being, three in person. So we distinguish, here's a helpful phrase, we distinguish the persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but we do not divide the essence, one God. We distinguish the persons, but we do not divide the essence. If you do either one of those things or fail to do those, then you end up in heresy. Three persons, one God. And you might say, rightfully so, I'm not sure I comprehend all that. I'm not asking you to comprehend it. Who can comprehend it? I'm saying believe it. It's what the Bible says. I mean, we're talking about the very nature of God. No human mind can fully comprehend it. If we could, you should be worried. But by the Spirit, we can grasp by faith what the Scriptures teach. And again, the historic creeds are helpful here. They are guardrails that keep us on the path of orthodoxy, of true biblical belief. Helpful summaries of Christian doctrine. We come to these conclusions not from philosophy, but simply looking at the text. The persons are distinguished, yet the essence is not divided. This is important. This is Christianity 101. This is absolutely definitional to the Christian faith. This is the Christian faith. The Trinitarian faith is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You cannot deny the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, and claim to be a Christian in any real sense. You cannot deny the Trinity and believe the gospel, for the gospel itself is Trinitarian. Theologian Fred Sanders puts it this way. I love this. His book, The Deep Things of God, a fantastic book if you want to go farther into this. He says, the Trinity is the gospel, and the gospel is Trinitarian. Christian salvation comes from the Trinity, happens through the Trinity, and brings us home to the Trinity. And we see this reality even in the most basic Christian ordinance. Think about baptism. Baptism is the beginning of the Christian life. When someone enters publicly into the church, is welcomed into the fellowship, professes their faith in Christ. How do we welcome them in? What are they baptized into? Christ gave us the formula. Baptize them into, look at this, the name. This is very important, singular. The name. There is one name. There is one God. Baptize them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. One and three. Three and one. Baptism, in its reality and in the way that we speak about it, is Trinitarian because it's a picture of the gospel. The gospel is Trinitarian. The essence, the name, singular, the persons, plural. This is the way Christ commands us to be baptized because it is foundational to the entire Christian religion, foundational to our salvation. We have to grasp this because this is the whole point of John 1 to 18. This is the beauty of the gospel, and we'll see this in the coming weeks. It is the second person of the eternal, holy Trinity who took on flesh. And so when we see Jesus in the pages of Scripture, we're not just seeing a representative of God or a divine figure or an exalted teacher. We are seeing God himself. We are hearing in the words of Christ, God himself. And when we see Christ on the cross, Paul can say in Acts chapter 20, God shed his own blood. Think about that for a moment. God purchased us with his own blood. If you deny the doctrine of the Trinity, you can believe none of these things. If Jesus Christ is not the eternal Son, the Word, he cannot reveal God to us, he cannot save us from our sins, and he cannot bring us into the very life of the Trinity itself, which is the promise of the gospel on the pages of Scripture. The people of the gospel must be and are definitionally people of the Trinity. Any attack upon the doctrine of the Trinity is an attack upon the gospel itself. This is why you see in the pages of church history a man like Athanasius in the fourth century who is willing to stand against the entire church at that point on this doctrine, willing to be exiled 5 times, saying, I will not compromise this doctrine because it is taught in the Scriptures, and because it is taught in the Scriptures, it is fundamental to the Christian faith. And you need to be aware of this, because there are many groups today who attempt to claim the name of Christ, to call themselves Christians, and yet deny the Trinity in some form or fashion. Do not be fooled by their arguments, and do not give them the title of brother. The Mormons, all over social media right now, they've got all sorts of different things that they do on social media trying to influence you, trying to deceive you into joining their cult. In past years, I don't think this is true anymore, but in the 80s and 90s, do you know the group that had the highest conversion rate into Mormonism? Southern Baptists. You have to be aware of this stuff. You have to be aware of this. And especially with the temple being reopened in La Jolla, they're making a big push in evangelism. There was a big dust up online this week. I don't know if you saw, and it's kind of still going on because the Pentagon reorganized its chaplain program and reorganized its classifications of the various religions that have chaplains and members they have in the military. Now, they weren't doing any sort of theological survey. They're doing this for practical reasons. But in doing so, one of the changes they made was that they took away from Mormonism that it used to be considered a denomination of Christianity, according to the Pentagon. They took that away. It's no longer classified as a Christian religion in their system. It just says Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And Mormons online and all over were outraged. They're scandalized. They're utterly surprised and confounded. Senator Mike Lee, who's Mormon, I believe, is all up in arms about this. And their argument, essentially, is how can you say we're not Christians? We have Christ right in the name of our church. We're the Church of Christ, of Jesus Christ, of Latter-day Saints. Another senator, himself not a Mormon, but I'm sure trying to do what senators do, keep his voting base happy, said, this is what he said, they are also unequivocally Christian, speaking of Mormons. Just look at who is in the name of the church. It is unacceptable for a government entity to characterize a faith in a manner that contradicts the religion's own foundational tenets. Friends, if you know anything about Mormonism, that is laughable. The very things that make Mormonism not Christian are its foundational tenets. For they stand in direct opposition and contradiction to the historic Christian faith. And they're honest about that. The Pentagon was absolutely right in this. Mormons are not Christians. Why? Think again about what we saw in John. The Trinitarian theology. What John is telling us about the being and nature of God. This is who God is. Three persons, one being. Mormons, remember we said don't divide the essence. We distinguish the persons, but we don't divide the essence. Mormons divide the essence. They divide the being of God, claiming that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all separate and distinct gods. They believe, well, just listen to this. This is from their founding prophet, Joseph Smith, in one of his last sermons. Listen to what he says. It is necessary, just listen to the tone of what he says too. It is necessary that we should understand the character and being of God. Sure, I agree. And how he came to be so. Okay. For I am going to tell you how God came to be God. Okay, so already you should be like, throw this in the garbage, right? He goes on. We have imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. I will refute that idea and take away the veil so that you may see. It is the first principle of the gospel to know for a certainty the character of God and to know that we may converse with him as one man converses with another and that he was once a man like us. Yea, that God himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on an earth the same as Jesus Christ himself did. Friends, that is not Christianity. Call it whatever you want. That's not Christianity. But not only that, the foundational claim, and I just want you to know this so that you are not ignorant of this. The foundational claim of the Mormon church is that every other church is a church of Satan and that all of our beliefs and creeds that we say every Sunday that we reference are abominations in God's eyes. This is in their scriptures. The origin story of Mormonism, it's called the First Vision. And it's not a true story. I don't believe it for a second, but it's in their scriptures. And it's the story of how their church began, or what they would say is how the gospel was restored, because every other church was in apostasy, they believe. Young Joseph Smith is troubled in heart. He's trying to figure out which church is true, which Christian denomination to join. Should I join the Baptist? Should I join the Presbyterians? I just don't know. And so he's praying. He's seeking truth. And so he goes out into the woods and he's there praying. And as he's praying, two personages, two separate beings, by the way, appear to him, whom he later says was God the Father and God the Son, both in bodies, which again should strike you as blasphemous. He then asks them which church is true and which one he should join. Listen to their answer. This is from their scriptures. When the light rested upon me, I saw two personages whose brightness and glory defy all description, standing above me in the air. I asked the personages who stood above me in the light, which of all sects or denominations was right? For at this time, it had never entered into my heart that all were wrong, and which I should join. I was answered that I must join none of them, for they were all wrong, and the personage who addressed me said that all their creeds were an abomination in his sight, and that those professors, those people of those church like you and me, were all corrupt. Okay, so that's the whole story of the founding of the Mormon church. And then they're mad that they don't get to play on the Christian team. It's absolutely mind-boggling. And I say all that not because I have anything against Mormons as people, but because I don't want you to be ignorant of what they teach. I love Mormon people. You should too. They do not deserve to be ridiculed. Their doctrine, yes. Them as people, no. Those missionaries walking around your neighborhood are some of the nicest, kindest people you have ever met. They have been deceived. They have been lied to, and they are working their way towards heaven in a law-based system that cannot save them and that oppresses them every day with more and more rules and an ever-shifting goalpost about what they must do to inherit eternal life. Your heart should break for them. Love them. Share the gospel with them. Open the scriptures with them. I was having a conversation with some Mormon missionaries one time, and I was asking them about their interactions with other people who were confessing Christians like you and me. And for the most part, they said, people insulted them, people threw stuff at them, people slammed doors in their faces. I said, has anyone ever shared the gospel with you, what we actually believe? And they said, no. They're literally, like, it is the easiest form of evangelism. They come to you. You don't even have to go find them. They'll come to you. And all that to say, love them. Our hearts should be as soft as velvet, but our spines should be as solid as steel. We must love them, but we must never budge an inch on the biblical teaching. We must speak the truth in love, brothers and sisters. And unfortunately, the Pentagon did not go far enough. If you look at their new classification system, they still say Jehovah's Witnesses are Christians. They're not. They're Arian heretics. They divide the essence, teaching that Christ is not eternal. He's a created being. They deny that the Holy Spirit is God. The Oneness Pentecostals are not Christians. They do not distinguish the persons. They teach that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all one person, one God. God just chooses to show up sometimes in different ways. Mother God people are not Christians. They too deny the Trinity, and they add additional female mother goddess. No, we do not worship the same God as these groups. We, with the historic church, worship the triune God of the Holy Scriptures. That is the faith, once for all, delivered to the saints, whom Jude says we are to contend for. And we must contend for it, brothers and sisters. We must never bend. We must never compromise. We must never pretend that you can fiddle with the doctrines of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, and that it will not have ramifications later. To attack the Trinity is to attack the gospel. We may call people from these groups friend, but we cannot call them brother or sister. And you will notice something else. In all of these groups that I've said so far, as different as they are, they've got all their own theologies and different ideas about God and things. Remember what I said. An attack on the Trinity is an attack on the gospel. Every single one of those groups has a works-based salvation, earn your way to heaven system. There is a correlation there, a strong correlation between denying what the Bible say about the being and nature of God and denying what the Bible says about justification, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. In summary, the Word is eternal. The Word is in relationship with God. The Word is God. John is going to teach us many more things in his prologue and in his gospel, but that is the foundation of it all. So as we continue in John, keep that in your mind. The Jesus you see that we will observe in John's gospel walking around Jerusalem and Galilee, the Jesus that we see praying, hungering, thirsting, growing tired and weary, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God become flesh. Brothers and sisters, the only correct response to this is worship, awe, reverence, to stand together marveling at the magnificence of Christ, the greatness, the beauty of Christ, the eternal Son of God who became flesh for us to destroy the power of the devil so that we might be brought into union with the triune God, so that we, in union with Christ by faith, might be brought to the very life of the Trinity, so that we might be glorified with the glory that Christ had with the Father before the creation of the world. That is what John is telling us. And that is why this is so, so necessary, so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing, have life in his name. Believe it, brothers and sisters. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are not worthy to know these things. And yet in your grace, you have revealed them to us through your Spirit. Father, help these truths, this revelation of who you are, this revelation of Jesus Christ, to be life to us. Father, would you use it in our hearts to drive us to our knees in prayer, to open our mouths in song, to open our hearts in love as we gaze at the mysterious beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. Fill our hearts with faith, Lord. And Father, I pray for anyone here this morning who's hearing this, who does not have faith in Christ. Well, Father, you tell us in your word that you are the one who gives that faith, that just like you spoke in Genesis, let there be light, and there was light, you too can speak into the heart of a wicked and guilty sinner and say, let there be light, and the light of Christ will shine and usher forth in faith. And so, Father, I pray that right now for anyone sitting here who does not have that faith in Christ. Shine the light of the glory, of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ into their heart, Lord, and bring them into the glorious kingdom of your beloved Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.